So as you know, this is our verse-by-verse series through the book of Romans called The Gospel for Christians. And so today we start chapter 2. And the title of our Bible study is We're in Big Trouble. In chapter 1, verse 18, we entered into, as Warren Wiersbe once put it, God's courtroom, where Paul made it abundantly clear why the Gentile is guilty of sin before God and thus in big trouble on the day of judgment. In fact, after accusing the unbelieving heathen of such practices as idolatry, sexual immorality, and every other sort of unrighteous act, Paul ended his indictment in verse 32 with these words, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." With this statement, the typical Jew of Paul's day would have shouted wholeheartedly, "Amen! Preach it, Brother Paul! You're right on!" So now, Paul here in chapter 2 goes to great lengths to prove that not only is the unrighteous heathen guilty before God, but so is the self-righteous Hebrew. And he gives us in this chapter three main reasons, which is going to be our outline for this chapter. And so what I want us to notice here and what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks is number one in verses 1-3, which we'll cover today, the first reason why the self-righteous Jew is guilty as sin before God is because of their hypocrisy. Number two, because of their presumption. That's in verses 4-11. And then finally, we'll look at their disobedience in verses 12-29. And so today we begin here in chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to look at the first three verses today, and we're going to look at the Jews' hypocrisy. They are as guilty before God as the Gentiles. As the Gentiles were in their unrighteousness, the Jews were as guilty in their self-righteousness. And the first reason is because they were hypocrites. And let's look and see what Paul has to say here. He starts out in verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." I want you to notice, Paul says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are." Well, who are they? Well, after having shut the mouth of the Gentiles back in chapter 1, Paul now turns to the Jew here in chapter 2. Notice here, Paul says that the Jew is inexcusable, meaning without excuse or literally without a defense. In other words, the Jew too is guilty before God just as the Gentile. But why? Because he doesn't make righteous judgments concerning himself and concerning others. Notice what he says. He says, you Jew who judge, or I guess he could have said Jew, who judge, "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." You practice the same things that you condemn other people for. Now, this is a practice that Jesus called hypocrisy. In fact, Webster's Dictionary defines hypocrisy as the behavior of people who do things that they tell other people not to do. And this particular definition agrees exactly with Paul's assessment here and actually with Jesus' definition of hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 7. So what I want you to do is I want you to hold your place in Romans 2 because we're going to go back and forth for just a moment. Hold your place in Romans 2. Don't just turn away from it, but go back now to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at a few parallels between what Jesus says about hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 7 and about what Paul says about hypocrisy in here in Romans chapter 2. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, Here is the sinner's favorite verse. If an unbeliever knows no Bible at all, he knows this verse. And so, what's interesting here is the Greek word that is used or translated judged here is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And here's what it means. To judge, it means to pronounce judgment. It means to make an opinion and then to pronounce that judgment. In the New Testament, there are two primary applications for this word, judge. I'm going to give you both of them. Number one, the first one is to judge in the sense of distinguishing between right and wrong. That's making a judgment. That's judging. That's one of the applications and meanings of this word, to judge. Now, these are the kind of judgments that we not only should make, but must make. Do you realize that you are a very judgmental person? Oh, you may sit here and say, not me. Okay, all of you are judgmental because every day as Christians, we have to distinguish in our life between what is right and what is wrong. In fact, it even gets a whole lot simpler than that. You're a very judgmental person if you drive. Now, I'm not saying you're judgmental in the sense of you're condemning all the other people around you who can't drive. But what I mean is this. In driving, you have to make tons of judgments. Do you know, according to the law, that there is actually a certain distance that you're supposed to turn your blinker on before you make your turn? Does anybody know what that distance is? Huh? I see we need to implement driver's ed in Missouri. There's a certain distance. How about this? You make a judgment every time you have to hit your brake, don't you? Because when you come up on a stop sign, you have to make a judgment between how fast you're going, the conditions that are around you, and how early it is you need to put your brake on to be able to stop actually before the stop sign. For some of you, I know that's a shock, but before the stop sign, right? And to do that, you have to make a judgment. You got to look around and go, okay, now it's time. You know what I'm saying? There's judgments in driving that we have to make, and that is so simple. So for those of you who drive, you're a very judgmental person. And you should be. You should be. But also, you are a judgmental person in the sense, as a Christian, because you have to distinguish in your life daily between what is right, what is wrong, what is proper, what's improper, what's of God, and what's not. Okay? I can even make it simpler than that. How about this? And here's one of the meanings of this word. This is what we're talking about. Okay, so those of you who are here who are fathers, and I know we have a lot of fathers here who have daughters, right? You're in the room. Okay, now, there are judgments as a father, especially of a daughter, that you're going to have to make. And when you make those judgments, it's not that you're being judgmental. It's that you're doing your job, okay? For instance, whenever that awful time comes, when some boy shows up on your front porch asking to take your daughter somewhere in his vehicle, whenever that is, and if that boy happens to show up with a pickup truck, you know, as he pulls up and you hear this clanging metal sound and to realize he's got beer cans in the back that are empty, he shows up with a cigarette dangling out of his mouth and he's got a wadded up Playboy magazine in his back pocket. I want you to know it's okay at that point for you to make a judgment. And if you don't, you've now went from being judgmental to negligent. Nobody here would disagree that that's a good time for a dad to make a judgment on a young man, right? In fact, you might not only make a judgment, you might make a field goal kick at the same time, okay? And I wouldn't blame you, you know? You see what I'm saying? There's judgments that you got to make without being judgmental, they're just necessary. They're necessary. That's a necessary judgment. And as a Christian, we also have to make necessary judgments. Not only do we, but do you realize that we are commanded in the Bible to make certain judgments? For instance, in Matthew chapter 7, which we're looking at here, and in verse 5, we are to judge in order to help a stumbling brother or sister. Number two, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told to judge in order to correct a sinning brother or sister. In 1 Corinthians 6, the first 8 verses, we are to make judgments in order to settle disputes between one another. When there's arguments that arise between Christians, we are to make judgments in order to settle those arguments. Again, Matthew chapter 7 in verses 15 through 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, we are to judge the words of those who prophesy. Those who call themselves teachers of the Bible or prophets of God or people who prophesy, we're to judge the things they say with the word of God. Not only that, but you ready for this one? This is one of your favorite. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, when we come to the communion table, we are to judge ourselves. Yippee! See, as a Christian, there are lots of judgments that we have to make. And those judgments are not only okay to make, they're necessary, and we're commanded in the Bible to make them. So, what did Jesus mean then when he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Well, the other meaning or application of this word to judge means to judge in the sense of condemning another person for their wrong, and that's the meaning both here in Matthew chapter 7 and in Romans chapter 2. And what's it mean to condemn somebody? Well, in the Greek language, I'm going to make it simple for you. Here's what it means. It means to look down your nose at someone while pointing your finger at them in condemnation as if they're guilty and you're not. That's the Greek meaning to this word. It's you looking down your nose at somebody as if their sin is worse than yours, pointing your finger at them and condemning them for what they're doing as if they're guilty, but you're not. That's what it means here. That's the application to this word in these passages. It also carries the idea of condemning someone eternally. It also means to damn someone to hell. Now, guys, do you realize that that job does not belong to me and you in any way, shape, or form? In fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, Paul says, why do we as Christians even attempt to judge sinners or those outside the church? He said, that's not our place. God judges them. When it comes to deciding who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, that is never our job, in the church or outside the church. And specifically with sinners, listen, guys, don't be so upset. Okay? I mean, I know it's heart-wrenching, especially when your loved ones, when your family or your friends or those you care about get deep down into sin to the point where it ruins their life. I mean, I get being upset about that and pray for them and try to minister to them. But guys, listen, don't get so bent out of shape when sinners act like sinners. You know what sinners do? They live a lifestyle of sin. So don't always be telling them, you're going to go to hell for that. You're going to, you know, you're on your way down the slippery slope. Man, I can, you know, you're losing it quick. You know, I mean, quit pointing at them and saying that stuff. They do what they do. They sin. And Paul says, as Christians, we got no business judging people who are not believers. You know why? Because we got our own stuff to deal with and to judge. And the reason, Paul says, that's for God to judge. When it comes to condemning someone to hell, that belongs to God alone. In fact, it belongs to Jesus alone, because Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Why is it that Jesus, the Son of God, gets to be the judge of all humanity? Two reasons. Number one, he was the creator of all humanity. And because he was the creator of all humanity, when creation fell and sinned, it was the creator then who became the Savior and who died for his creation to redeem it. Therefore, because he made us and because he died to save us, he is the only one worthy to judge us. He became a man like we are. See, therefore, God committed all judgment to him. And so when it comes to condemning people to hell or putting them in heaven, that's not our job. That's God's job, and we need to leave it with him. So what we're talking about here is condemning people. Another way verse 1 could be translated is condemn not, lest you be condemned. Now notice verse 2. Jesus goes on to say, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, this statement of Jesus is parallel with Paul's statement in Romans 2, verse 1. In fact, you're holding your place there, right? Okay, don't get rid of Matthew 7. Hold it. Go back to Romans 2. Look at verse 1. And look what Paul says in the middle of verse 1. "For in whatever you judge another, you what? Condemn yourself." Do you realize Jesus and Paul are saying the exact same thing? Jesus and Paul both are saying, you're the one who determines the measure of your judgment and whether you're going to be condemned or you're going to be justified by how you deal out judgment to others. Jesus and Paul here are saying the exact same thing. Look what Paul says, "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Whatever measurement you use on others will be measured back to you," Jesus said. It's the same thing. So, as the old adage goes, when you point your finger at others, there are always three pointing right back at who? At yourself. There's a reason we came up with that saying, because it's true. And you know why it's true? Because we have four fingers, and you have to do something with the other three, right? No, that's not why. Why is it that way? Because our condemnation of others, guys, is almost always an indication of our own guilt. This is something that's hard to swallow when it's finally revealed to you. Your condemnation of others is almost always an indication of what you're guilty of in your own private life. Our sin always seems to look worse when other people commit it. We got to be careful. If you would, go back. Look at verses 3 through 5 of Matthew 7. And look what Jesus says here. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now, if we were to translate this today, we would say, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't consider the telephone pole in your own eye? That's how we would say it today. Back then, the speck is a piece of chaff that after you winnow the wheat and the chaff blows in the wind, a small piece of that chaff gets in your eye. Isn't it amazing? You can have the smallest, teeniest little speck of something either in your eye or in your shoe, and it feels like a boulder, doesn't it? You know, oh man, it's like you get something in your eye and you're like, I know there's a baseball in there. Just look, honey, to the corner. You know what I'm saying? It's like there's a volleyball in my shoe. I can feel it, you know. And no, then you get it out or you see it or you take your shoe off. And it's this little teeny thing. And that's what he's talking about, a piece of chaff. But the plank here, the plank is speaking of a beam that is a load-bearing beam. It's a beam you use in construction that's so big and so strong and so thick that it can handle a load. So, you got a little piece of wheat in your eye, but I'm going to condemn you for that while I got this truss sticking in mine. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye. Look at verse 5. Look at the word he uses here, hypocrite. You who tell others not to do something that you do yourself. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know what Jesus is not saying in this passage? He's not saying don't judge at all. He says, but when you have to make the judgments to distinguish between what's right and wrong, make sure you make righteous judgments. Before you correct the wrong in others, make sure you have repented of your own wrong first and you got it under control. And then you're free to go to your brother and help him with his stumbling, bumbling problem. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying don't judge. He's saying be careful when you have to judge. You see that? He gives us a command right there in verse 5. Listen, if your brother's got a speck in his eye and he needs help, go help him get it out. Just make sure you don't go with a telephone pole in yours, because then you won't be able to see anything to help him, right? That's what he's saying, okay? Now, look at verses 3 through 5, okay, of what Jesus just said here. And now let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and compare it with the rest of verse 1. Because what Jesus says in Matthew 7 verses 3 through 5 is parallel with what Paul says at the end of Romans 2:1. For you who judge, practice the same things. See, you're trying to get the splinter out of my eye when you got a telephone pole in your own, which means you seem to be guilty too. Why are you condemning me? See? Why are you telling me I'm on my way to hell if I don't repent? And how bad I am when yours is worse. Okay? When you do the same things. That's what Paul says here. For you who judge, practice the same things. A woman was racing to catch her flight. She had no time for lunch, so what she did was she grabbed a bag of cookies on the way to the plane. She was sitting in the aisle seat, and a man was sitting by the window. An empty seat was in between the two of them. After the plane took off, she reached over into the empty seat and opened the package of cookies to eat one. But to her shock, the man also ate a cookie. And she thought immediately, how dare that guy eat one of my cookies? I don't even know him. A few minutes later, she ate another cookie. Well, then the man ate another cookie. She took one, he took one. Finally, there was just one cookie left. The man reached over for it, and he broke it in two and gave it to the lady. At this point, she was furious. As they exited the plane, she was rummaging through her purse looking for the plane ticket to her baggage. But guess what she found in her purse? She found her cookies. The whole time she was condemning the man for eating her cookies, she was guilty of the exact same crime. This is what Jesus and Paul are saying. The exact same crime. What we condemn in others, we do the exact same thing. And I want to prove it to you from Scripture. Hold your place here in Romans 2. Go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, this is a very familiar story. The story of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. My question about this story is always, it takes two to tango. Where's the man? Right? All right, but look what it says. Look at verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him, that's Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. Well, she wasn't in adultery by herself. Where's the guy? We never see him. And when they had set her in the midst, in the middle of them, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Guilty of sin. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" See, they're trying to trick Jesus here. If Jesus says, "Well, then stone her and kill her," then he is not the compassionate Savior that he claims to be. See? But if he doesn't say to stone her, then he's a breaker of the law of God. They got him in a catch-22, they think. And it says, "But what do you say?" This they said, testing him. See that? Testing him. "That they might have something of which to accuse him." We've got him in the catch-22 here. He'll either break the law of Moses or he'll not be merciful and compassionate. What did Jesus do? It says he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. This is what we call selective hearing, right? So he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, do you see that word wrote? That word wrote in the Greek means to write against. We don't know what he wrote in the ground, but we have a clue from the Greek that whatever he wrote were words of condemnation. Whatever he wrote, he was writing against someone or something. And so it says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Whoa. Are we going to break the law of Moses? No way. You boys caught her. You're the witnesses. Have at it. That's what the law says. The law says that the one who catches them, who's the main witness, is to start the rock concert. You know what I'm saying? So hit the first note. Let's have it, boys. Now, you know what's amazing? Do you see that word there? Sin. He who is without sin. In the Greek, it literally means this. He who is without the same sin. He is literally saying to that group of Pharisees and scribes, well, you caught her in a very act of adultery. But Jesus has already made it clear on the Sermon on the Mount that if you even look at a woman and lust for her, you have committed adultery in your heart. So what Jesus is saying, well, any of you guys here who have not committed adultery, of which they all would have said, well, I've never done that. I've never slept with another man's wife or with someone besides my spouse. They may have been correct. But if they were going to measure themselves with the standard that Jesus put forth, they're all guilty. That's why he said, he who is without the same sin. Guys, do you realize when it comes to sin, there is the seed of sin and there's the deed of sin? And do you realize that the seed of sin and the deed of sin to God is one and the same? What do I mean by that? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he said it's our responsibility to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of both flesh and spirit. In other words, Paul says, you're able to sin in your flesh. Those are the external things, the things that we do outwardly that people see and that are evident. But there's also sins that you can commit in the spirit. Those sins are sins of the heart that actually is the seed to all deeds. Those are the sins that you commit that no one else in the world, not even your spouse or anyone else, knows you're committing except you and God. And Jesus made it clear on the Sermon on the Mount that his standard sees the seed of sin and the deed of sin as one and the same. And that's what he says here. You guys may not be guilty of externally committing adultery, of the deed of adultery. He says, but each one of you guys are guilty of the seed of adultery because you've all looked at a woman and lusted in your heart at one time, and you're as guilty as this woman is. So those of you without the same sin, have at it. See, we got to be careful when we judge and condemn one another. Okay? Because again, when I condemn you for your actions, it only reveals and indicates that I'm guilty of the same thing. See? Now, we're not talking about distinguishing between right and wrong. We're not talking about the judgments that we are to make according to the New Testament, okay? Like I talked about earlier, we're talking about condemning one another for sin. That is not our place. That's not our place. And so that's why Jesus says this here, okay? And do you guys realize this, that according to the book of James, chapter 1, that every sin that we commit externally begins as a seed internally? The Bible says that how temptation works is this. You already have a lust in your heart, and all the devil does is provide the opportunity for you to act upon it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says a man is tempted when he's drawn away, not by temptations, but by his own lust that's already inside of him. It's when he's enticed by the external that he commits the sin outwardly. See? So guys, you don't have to outwardly do something to commit sin. There's sins of the flesh and there's sins of the spirit. The sins of the flesh are actions, they're deeds. The sins of the spirits are attitudes and their seeds. And in God's eyes, he will judge them all, which we'll see in just a moment. So what was the result when Jesus said that? Well, if these guys really weren't guilty of adultery, they would have started throwing stones at her, right? So those of you who, without the same sin, go ahead, stone her. Throw it first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, wrote against. And what was he writing against? He was probably writing against their own sin. He was probably listing their name and maybe a little hyphen or dash and putting what they're guilty of that no one knew. We don't know, but what we know, it was some kind of writing of condemnation. You boys are guilty as she is. It says then, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. If they weren't guilty of the same sin, why would they be convicted in their conscience? Because they were. Jesus was right. And it says they went out one by one. Look at this. Here's the pecking order, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The oldest knucklehead in charge there, the guy who was supposed to be the wisest among us. Yeah, he figured out he was the guiltiest. And they all just followed like a bunch of geese. They're gone. And of course, look what it says. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" Look what he says here. "Has no one condemned you?" See that? They were condemning her, making a pronouncement, a judgment upon her that wasn't theirs to make. It says, "And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" He didn't say, "Go and be free to do some more of that." Go, be free. I don't condemn you either. If man can forgive, you realize God can forgive way more? And he does. He's faithful to do that. But his command to us is go and sin no more. That speaks of repentance, doesn't it? So, go back with me real quick to Matthew 7, just one more time. Then we're going back to Romans 2. So, Paul says, when you judge others, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you're guilty of the same sins. Guys, our condemnation of others is an indicator that we're guilty. So condemn not, Jesus says. And of course, in verses 3 through 5 here, right, he talks about removing the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a plank in your eye. And guys, listen, here's what I think is interesting. Here's what I want you to see here in verses 3 through 5 before we go back to Romans 2 and end. What I want you to see is this, is not only do we sometimes practice the same things, as Paul said in Romans 2, but do you realize that sometimes we condemn others when we've done worse things? Now, Paul says the Jews here in Romans 2 are guilty because they do the same things that they condemn the Gentiles for. But do you realize what Jesus is saying here? When he's talking about your brother having a speck in his eye, and you having a plank in yours, let me ask you a question. Is that equal? That doesn't seem equal to me. Now, what would you rather have stuck in your eye? A speck or a telephone pole? I mean, think about that. This is absurd. And Jesus means for it to be absurd, because he wants the person who's guilty of condemning to see how ridiculous they are in their condemning. But guys, this isn't fair, is it? And what I see here is this. Not only are we guilty of the same things we condemn in others, but a lot of times we're even guilty of worse things than what we condemn of others. That's why Jesus says, your brother has a speck in his eye, but you have a plank in yours. It's been said this way, faults are like headlights. The other car's headlights always seem more glaring than your own. Don't they? Yeah. Let's go back to Romans 2 and let's wind down here for today. Look at verse 2. Romans 2, verse 2. Paul says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Now, the judgment of God, he says, is according to truth. There's a dual meaning to that statement, and I want you to catch it. When he says that God will judge those who practice such things, God will judge who? The Gentiles or the Jews? Both. He's going to judge the Gentiles for the sins that he listed in chapter 1. And then he's going to judge the Jew for being self-righteous and hypocritical, saying he hasn't committed them when he's done the same things. And the Jew is even going to be more responsible, and you'll see that as the chapter unfolds. Because he had the knowledge of God, he had the law of God, he had a covenant with God. He was given more. Okay? Now, what's interesting is we see that the Jews will also be condemned for their condemning. And what Paul means when he says the judgment of God is according to truth, there's two meanings here. Number one, it's this. God's word is his standard of measurement and judgment. In other words, when God judges, what will he use as the ruler? What will he use as the standard? He will use truth. God judges according to what? Truth. What is truth? Pilate asked Jesus. And Jesus, when he was praying in the garden, if you remember, in John 17, verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth." God's word is truth. So when God judges, he judges always according to his standard, not ours. Listen, guys, what Paul's saying here is there is not one standard for the Gentile and another for the Jew. The Jew and the Gentile aren't saved two different ways. It's the same way. And all will be judged according to God's standard the same way. And what is that standard? It's his word. And do you realize that in John chapter 1, the word became flesh. The written word of God, the logos, became the living word, Jesus Christ. That's why if you drop down to verse 16, look at verse 16 in chapter 2. That's why Paul says, in the day when God will judge the what? Secrets of men by who? That means the living word will be the judge of all. Again, Jesus said that the Father's committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the only one who can make those righteous judgments because he's the one who died for mankind. You see that? So he gets to be the judge. God is going to judge every man according to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 6, that's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through who? Him. Through me," he says. There's no other way to get to God, to have a relationship with God, except through Jesus Christ. And he is the standard by which we will be judged. And guys, this is one of the mistakes we make when we attempt to judge ourselves. We're told, we already read it, 1 Corinthians 11:31. We come to the communion table, we are to judge ourselves. But you know what? Here's what we usually do when we judge ourselves. When we judge ourselves, we don't usually use Jesus as the standard. What do? We tend to measure ourselves, as Paul said, by ourselves. We tend to measure ourselves with someone else that we know who is worse off than us. Why? Because that lowers the standard and makes us look better. But when we do that, you know what that creates in us? Self-righteousness. You know why? Because now you're worse off than me. See? And it only makes us more hypocritical in our judgments. The better thing to do when you come to the communion table is not to try to search your life yourself, but it's to ask the Holy Spirit. Just as David did in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, at the beginning of the psalm, David said, "You have searched me and you have known me." And then David explains how God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. And he's omnipresent. But then at the end of the psalm, you know what he asked God to do? At the very end of the psalm, he says, "Lord, search me and know me. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me." Is David schizo here? Because he just said at the beginning of the psalm, "You have searched me and you have known me." What is it that God doesn't know about us? Nothing. But then why at the end of the psalm does he ask God to search him and know him? Because at the end of the psalm, when David realizes how powerful God is, how all-knowing he is, how omnipresent he is, He realizes there's nothing God doesn't know. He sees the bigness of God. He sees the littleness of himself. And then David realizes, if I'm going to know what God knows about me, I need him to show me. That's why at the beginning he declares that God is omniscient. At the end, he declares, I'm not. So I need God to show me what he knows so I can be right with him. When we come to the communion table, guys, that's a perfect time for us to ask the Lord, search me and know me. Search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Try me. God, if there's something not right in my heart, show me. Now, I'm going to try to judge myself, but the problem is I'm not a very good judge. And I'd rather judge myself with Dan than I would with Jesus, you know, or John or whoever else in here. That's the way we do, isn't it? I can measure up a little better than with Jesus. Wow, we're guilty of that. Be careful. The other meaning to the understanding that God judges according to truth is this. When God judges, he can do so rightly because he has all the facts and he has the facts straight. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, because he has all the information, he can judge everyone rightly in every situation. The judgment of God is according to truth, not only his word, but truth as in the facts. God knows all the facts in order to make a right judgment. And guys, ready for this? Newsflash, we don't always know all the facts. Okay, I want everybody in this church to listen to me right now. Okay, before you go condemning other people, please listen. Very seldom in a situation, especially if it's a situation you are not directly involved in, very seldom do we have all of the facts and all the information in order to make a right judgment. Okay? And whenever we don't have all the facts, what happens is we are prone to make a mistake in our judgment. Okay? Be careful. When you want to go pointing your fingers at other brothers and sisters for what you heard they did or what someone told you they did, get it right straight from the source's mouth, which may also be the same as the horse's mouth. The horse and the source are the same, I guess. Okay, but here's the thing. We seldom have all the facts in any given situation. Thus, whenever we make a judgment based on our limited knowledge, we're prone to make the wrong calls. Be careful, okay? And notice what he says here in verse 2. He says that the judgment of God is according to truth. But notice this phrase, against those who practice such things. Oh, listen, if people are guilty of sin, God's going to judge them. God's going to make all things right on the day of judgment. And he'll judge rightly and fairly. But not only will God judge people for their sin, Paul says here, God is also going to condemn the condemners. In the day of judgment, God is going to condemn those who condemn. Because you have no right to condemn. Why? Because you're not God. That's his place to condemn. And you don't have all the information to condemn. So stop it. Okay? And so this is why I believe Jesus said this. And I know you've heard this before. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Now that should scare every one of us to death. Because who here is not guilty of an idle word? But here's the thing. What's he mean when he says an idle word? Do you realize he defines it in the next verse? Listen what he says. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Some of those idle words that we speak that we will give an account to God on the day of judgment for will be those words of condemnation that we make toward others when we got no business doing it. God will condemn the condemners. So if you have a habit of doing that, you need to repent. Just stop. In the same way, God will not judge those who judge themselves, right? 1 Corinthians 11:31, we're told to judge ourselves. And in verse 31, he says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So God will one day condemn the condemners. But those who judge themselves and allow the Spirit of God to judge them and respond to that judgment won't be judged. So all of us here fit into one of two groups. Most generally, you have a habit of doing one of two things. You are either more prone to judge others, or you are prone and you have a habit of asking God to judge you. You only fit in one of two camps. Which is it? Only you can answer that. And God will sort it all out when he judges. Now, look at verse 3 and we end. Verse 3, he says, and do you think this, O man? And again, the O man here is the self-righteous Jew. Do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that's a hypocrite, right? That you will escape the judgment of God? See, you can see when Paul gets done with chapter 1, the self-righteous Jew's banging his chest going, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Dirty, rotten Gentiles. In fact, if you remember, Jesus told a story about two guys who came to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican or a tax collector. The tax collector bowed his head before God, beat his chest, and said, I'm a sinner. I got nothing else to say besides I'm doomed. But the Pharisee, remember him? The Jew? He said, oh, I thank you, God. Whew. Oh, Lord, thank you. Woo, Jesus, thank you, you know. Then I'm not like him. Do you realize that was part of the Jewish prayer that they prayed every day at that time? Thank you, God, I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So that's why the Pharisees said, thank you, God, I'm not like him. Wow, that's condemning. So, if you're condemning others for what you do, you will not escape the judgment of God. Martin Luther, speaking on the Day of Judgment, said this, there are 2 days in my calendar. This day and that day. That's it. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says, he has appointed a day. In the New American Standard Version, it says, he has fixed a day. God has appointed or fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Isn't that amazing? God will judge the world in righteousness. How can he do that? Because all of his judgments are righteous. They're right. In fact, Psalm 19:9 says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 7 and 19, verse 2, it says that the Lord's judgments are true and righteous. So this is one of the reasons why God forbids us to judge one another. Why? Because we seldom have all the facts. That's why Paul says he's going to judge the world one day in righteousness. So what Paul says here is the judgment of God is sure. It's going to happen. The question is, it's up to you which end of it you're on. If you want to be a condemner, you will be condemned. But if with your words, you will pray and ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you what it is that's wrong with you, and for him to judge you, he will be faithful to do that. See, that's why he said, by your words you'll be justified. This is such an important subject. And finally, in closing, speaking of the judgment of God, do you realize that God doesn't have to wait for a day to do judging? Do you realize that? I mean, we know there's going to be a judgment day in the future. Revelation chapter 20, we see it very clear, the great white throne judgment where he will judge the unbeliever. It's there, right? And then there's another judgment after the rapture when we go to heaven where we are judged in order to receive our rewards from the Lord. That's going to happen. But do you realize before the day of judgment that God can judge each one of us anytime he feels necessary? And he does. Just because it seems that God isn't judging us for our sin immediately. If I am prone to condemn and point fingers, or maybe there's some sin I condemn in others, but I'm doing myself and I continue. But just because God doesn't judge me immediately for my sin doesn't mean that he won't eventually. See, a lot of times, here's the way we do as Christians. We really do. We push the envelope. We walk the line. Do things that we know we shouldn't be involved in. Say things we know we shouldn't say. We do that. But then when nothing happens, when there's no fallout, God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, we tend to think that he's not going to. In fact, we tend to think that he approves of what we're doing. Because if he didn't like it, he'd straighten me out, wouldn't he? Why does it seem like sometimes that God is silent? Guys, listen, we should never mistake God's silence for his approval. We should never mistake God's patience for his approval. Why does it when people sin, both sinners and Christians, and they continue in it, why is it that God just doesn't lay the hammer on them immediately? Why doesn't he do that to us? Because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God loves everyone and is willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Later in that chapter, Peter writes that we all should consider the patience of the Lord, the fact that God remains silent and really doesn't do anything about it. We should count that as patience, and we should count that patience to be salvation to us. Why? Because the more he is silent, the more he is patient, the more he doesn't judge us, that gives you more time to get it right. God isn't being silent or patient with you because he approves of what you're doing. He's given you space to repent and to get it right. That's what he's doing. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, I read you verse 31. If you judge yourself, you won't be judged. But in verse 32, here's what Paul says. Paul said, when we are judged, judged by who? Not ourselves, but when we're judged by God. Do you realize that as a Christian, if you are a Christian and you truly belong to God, when you sin, and if you don't repent and you continue in your sin, God will bring his judgment on you to wake you up and to turn you around. Do you realize that? He'll allow things happen that are meant to shake you to your core, to get you to see, I need to quit this. And Paul says, when we are judged, he said, we are chastened by the Lord. We're corrected by the Lord. It's his correction. God judges the Christian in this life through his correction. So if you continue in your sin, get ready. It's coming, and you're not going to like it. So it's better just to submit, see? Because God is going to judge the condemners. And he's going to judge us when we condemn in others what we do ourselves. And so he says that the reason that he brings this chastening or this judgment in our life is that we may not be condemned with the world. Isn't that amazing? You mean God corrects me as a believer, as his child, he corrects me, even if he has to bring his hand of judgment on me to spin me around? Yes. And why does he do that? So that I won't be in the line in Revelation 20 receiving that judgment. So guys, listen, when it seems like the hand of the Lord's heavy on you, just submit, repent, turn around, quit it. Just give it up, okay? Because God says to the self-righteous Jew and to Jew, if you're a condemner, then he's going to judge you. By your words, you're justified. By your words, you're condemned. Now, that's just the first three verses to chapter 2. Remember I told you? The first 2.5 chapters of Romans is tough. It is. Because what Paul's doing is he's bringing down on the Jew, the Gentile, and the whole world their guilt. Why? So that he can show them the beautiful salvation that he begins to explain in chapter 3, verse 21.